This morning we look together in God's Word in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 4 through 9, and our text is verse 5, and mindful of verse 9 as well. People of God, hear the Word of the Lord. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Well, people of God, this is the second example that is used in our text of verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The second example that is given in the text is of Noah and the flood, the great flood. This certainly demonstrates that Peter, in the New Testament, clearly understood what the Old Testament was teaching in the revelation concerning the flood. He also understood it to be true, historical, and we'll look at some of those themes that are seen in our text. Now, this demonstrates a clear unity of Old and New Testament. It also demonstrates that there was the expectation of Peter that those who were of like precious faith, those who were being written to, and we call this a general epistle, so it went to Jews and Gentiles of the New Testament era, that they knew Genesis. They knew the story of the flood. And so it is a good thing for us to recognize, to know the Old Testament. The New Testament makes all kinds of references to the Old Testament. But this verse assumes that we know what Genesis 6, 7, and 8 particularly are all about. And first of all, we would know this small commentary has much behind it. The whole revelation of Noah and the great flood. And first of all, there is a declaration that there is a not sparing of the ancient world. Now, when it says, and did not spare in verse 5, you have to go to verse 4 and know that God is the one who is the actor in verse 5. God is the one who did not spare. God is the one who saved. God is the one who brought in the flood. The subject who is active in these words is God. And God is the one, it declares, who did not spare. did not spare the ancient world. Now, when it declares that he did not spare the ancient world, it is the word not sparing is in this context very clear that God did this in a miraculous way. In fact, all three of these events we would see as miraculous. God casting the demons down, God not sparing the ancient world, God destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we must recognize that in human history, those are unusual events. And indeed, the very fact that they are miraculous events points ultimately to the miraculous end of time when God will not spare the ungodly there as well. But it also, we ought to also see it as a pattern in history. That there is a history of redemption in God's Word, but there is also revealed in God's Word a history of God's judgment against sin. And that doesn't just happen in the miraculous events of the Old Testament that revealed to us, but it happens when God brings nations down and raises nations up. Now, there were many miraculous events in the Israelites' destruction of the land of Canaan, but there were also many providential, just the normal operation of God in the world that were also part of that. And we ought to know and be convinced that God also, in His normal providential actions in history, brings about the judgment of the wicked in the present, but it's a reserving of that wickedness until the final day of judgment. And so God did not spare by a miraculous act, and it is God who did not do that. And now we are identifying the actor here as we have seen it before. It is God the Creator, the only true God, the God that is sovereign over all, the God that can act in history in power miraculously. Now it may be that it might be helpful. We are not going to read all the verses of the three main chapters of the account of the flood here. Four, you talk about post-flood. There's a lot in Genesis about the flood. It's not a minor event. It's fleshed out. It's filled out. And so in Genesis 6, 5 through 8, we read concerning the flood that God was going to bring. And He would not spare the ancient world. And the Lord saw, Genesis 6 verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is going to destroy. He is not sparing this ancient world. And ultimately, God doesn't spare any sinner from punishment. And it was the ancient world that is described here. An ancient world which now gives us a division of history. And the first approximately 1,400 years from the time of creation to the time of the flood. This ancient world. Genesis 6, 11 and 12. The earth was also corrupt before before God. The world was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis chapter 6, 8. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah found grace. This is an act of salvation, according to Peter. It is not an act of works righteousness on the part of Noah. It declares in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. He saved Noah. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because God had rescued and saved Noah. Now, when it says that he was perfect before God, it is abundantly clear from God's word that Noah was not a perfect man. He was set apart. He was unique. He was living as a righteous man in a wicked world. We read in Genesis 9, 20 and 21 that he got drunk, which was a sin. Noah was a sinner who needed to be saved by grace. Ultimately, he wasn't saved because of his good works. He was saved by grace. And in response, he was obedient to God. And so the very first thing we find is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he lived differently as one who found grace. Now, ultimately, this is a grace that is undeserved. It is a grace that is filled with mercy. And just like God's revelation to Noah that there would be a flood and he had to build an ark, so too, this is a declaration that Noah is saved only by the gracious work of God, the gracious revelation of God, a grace that would ultimately be found in total fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ. The only reason Noah ultimately was on the ark was because of Christ. It was only in Christ and through Christ and because of Christ that God's grace was poured out upon Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, saved from the wrath of God, poured out on all mankind. Now, particularly, you children know, right, that he was saved from the particular act of the wrath of God destroying the world because he was in an ark. Genesis 6. You know, there it is. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh, Genesis 6:13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits and the width 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with the lower and second and third decks. And so he's making this ark. God said this. God told him to make this ark. He told him that there would be animals that would be coming to the ark. It was God's command. It took Noah 120 years to build the ark. 120 years he waited for that flood. That flood that never came. Could you imagine God saying to you to do something and then you say, well, I don't see the fruit of what I'm doing. It doesn't seem to make any sense. Why would I do this? Because God commands us. Even though we may not see the danger ahead, God's commands always preserve us. They always protect His people. But in this particular instance, of course, there was judgment to come. But ultimately, it's not being in an ark that saves us from the wrath of God. As we said, it is being in Christ. And just as we think of Noah in the ark, we ought to think of God's people as in Christ. And it is in Christ that we are then saved from all of the judgment of God that may rage around us. But in Christ, we are saved from the wrath of God in the present and in the future and for all of eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 declares it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, not just in an ark, but in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is the declaration. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. There is our provision. It is Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice that God, in his saving grace, saved Noah. That's the best summary of what happens in Genesis 6 through 9. God saved Noah by grace. The text isn't here. There are other texts that talk about how by faith God's people operated in the Old Testament. But in this context, that emphasis is we are saved by grace through God's provision that allows us to escape His wrath against our sin. God saves Noah. One of eight people. Does that mean there were only eight people on the earth and God saved Noah all by himself? No, that is not what that means. You children, you should know what this means. One of eight people. That means it was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. They are the ones who were saved on the ark. And so that's why it says he was one of eight people. Genesis chapter 6. Verses 7 through 10, Genesis 6, 7 through 10. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. But this is the genealogy of Noah. And Noah begot three sons, verse 10, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So those are his three sons. And in 7, verse 1, and then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And then it talks about all those animals that he was supposed to take. And then in verse 7, so Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. That was the eight. And Noah was one of the eight that were saved in the ark. One of the commentators that I read had a whole sermon on that phrase. Noah, one of eight that were saved. That was his emphasis, one of eight. Why did he emphasize one of eight? What's the significance? Why do we even put that? Just say, Noah and his family, one of eight. Eight people. How many people were alive at the time of the flood? It is very difficult to make that kind of a declaration. I believe that one of the best explanations comes out of answers in Genesis. And I am convinced it was millions and millions of people, not hundreds or thousands. There had been 1,400 years in which there were sons and daughters born, and the people were living to be 800 years old. Probably the normal would be 600-700 years old. And if you're 600 years old, you're living to be 600 and you can bear sons and daughters for a large number of those years, the population of the earth would grow fast. And over 1,400 years, there could be hundreds of millions of people. We don't know exactly, but we know there were a great number, and it's emphasized in Genesis, and it's emphasized in God's word that it was the whole earth that was destroyed, and the wickedness was in the whole earth. Which makes you think that these people had traveled throughout the whole earth. It was a global destruction of global rebellion against God. And there was only this small, small pocket of people who were faithful. There's a song that our children learn. Or at least I hope they learn it. I think you learn it. And if you don't, I'm sure your Sunday school teachers will teach it to you after this sermon, right? What is that? Dare to be a Daniel. You remember that song? Dare to stand alone. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it your own. Are you willing to stand alone for Christ today? Are you willing to stand alone? Or do you like to blend in? Blend into the world. Blend in how you dress. Blend in how you talk. Just blend in. While I might be a Christian, but if people really knew what I believed, they might mock me. I'm just going to blend in. If they knew that we would want to honor the way God wants us to worship, if they knew that I wanted to honor the name of God, that I wasn't going to take His name in vain, if they knew, well, I might be an outcast. How would you like to be eight among millions? But you may feel like you're alone in your work, at school, particularly if you're in college. People of God, dare to stand alone. Noah stood alone. Now, I don't believe that we are not alone. This is the age of the gospel, when the gospel is going out to every tribe and nation and people and tongue. But we are becoming increasingly marginalized in this way, mocked, misunderstood, declared irrelevant, declared a hindrance to society. If we are preachers of righteousness, as Noah was, then we are for sure to be standing out. He was a preacher of righteousness. And that, first of all, in the context, clearly meant that he was a preacher of that which God would declare is right and wrong in the context of a world that was declaring itself to be a right, whatever they wanted to be right. And there was great violence in the land. There was great destruction. God saved Noah from the violence of his culture. For 120 years, as he was building an ark, there was even a protecting hand of God around him providentially. He saved him from the judgment against that world. God saved Noah from the curse of sin that was against himself in Christ. And Noah was then that one who was willing to stand alone, declaring the truth of the living God, declaring the judgment of the living God, declaring that God's saving grace. He was a preacher of righteousness, but he was a proclaimer. We would not think that Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 and 21 is the only time that Noah ever visibly declared his absolute dependence upon the saving grace of God. How did he do that? He did it the way that God worked, declaring it to Adam and Eve and to Abel and throughout history. And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. It was an offering that Noah offered, a sacrifice, because he knew only a clean sacrifice could be pleasing to God. And he anticipated God's great saving work in the future, just as the promise came to Adam and Eve, "Your seed will crush the serpent's head." And so there was this acknowledgement and knowing that there needed to be saving grace in his own life. But God then, by an act of power, destroyed the earth with a flood. It's a historical reality. And it reminds us of God's judgment against sin. Genesis 7, 10 through 12. How could you become any more clear? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. These are clear historical declarations concerning the nature of the flood. It happened on a particular day. I can easily imagine why people want to declare that there was no flood. Then there was no judgment of God against the world. And then the rainbow wouldn't be a covenantal sign that God will not destroy the earth with the flood until the end of time, when it is destroyed and recreated in power. But people of God, if the flood isn't historical, sin isn't historical, God's judgment isn't real, and we don't have to worry about a thing. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Who would want to think that a rainbow ought to remind you of God's judgment against all of the world and worldwide destruction of evil by God being put off until the second coming? That's what the rainbow means. Not a rainbow coalition, not a rainbow that is declared to be a sign of openness to every immorality and sinful lifestyle and sinful declaration of man and man's own superiority. No. It is a gracious sign that there will be a time in which you can hear, through the preaching of righteousness, the gospel. There is still the time for those who are living in sin to repent and believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 17. We heard that before, right? There is, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Noah, saved by grace. Saved. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, a declarer that there is a God who can save, a message that was rejected by the ancient world. But many more hear that word of reconciliation today, And just as Noah was saved and became a preacher of righteousness, we are reconciled as new creatures in Christ. We're in the ark of God's saving grace. And now it is our responsibility to stand, and if so alone, then even alone, and that we have the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There is a way of escape. It is the way of Christ and the cross. It is that our sins are imputed to Christ, are given to Christ, and they are taken away from us. And we are reconciled to God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is the message we have. A message that we have to our world. A message that we have to those who would not heed that word in their youth. We would continue to bring it to them in their young adulthood and in their adulthood and on their deathbed. We would bring that word, be reconciled to God. For he made him, back in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And as Paul would declare this to Corinth, so a preacher would declare it to you, and you would declare it to your children, and you would declare it to your neighbors. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. Trust in Christ. Be ambassadors in Christ, standing, if need be, alone in this world. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving Noah. We thank you for saving us. And Father, we pray that until that day that Christ returns, that we will be like Noah building the ark. Even if it means standing alone, declaring to all men, be reconciled to God through Christ. We thank you for that great gospel message. We thank you for that message of grace and of salvation. May we give you all the honor and praise and glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.